Let us pray. What's eternal and everlasting Father, what a great God you are, majestic, your plan beyond comprehension. Sovereign Lord, we are marveled at such a God who leaves nothing to chance, who has planned out every detail, the minutest detail of what happens on this planet. It is this God that we bow before this morning to say, may all praise, may all honor, may all majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. And we're thankful that as we have gathered this morning, it is because you have so chosen us to belong to you. And we recognize that it is a high privilege that we are called your children. Father, we just realize that you have placed us here for the purpose of glorifying you, for honoring you, and for your own good pleasure. Therefore, Father, we also know that we are supposed to represent you as your ambassadors to the dying world, and we cannot do this apart from God, the Holy Spirit, working. And we have gathered in obedience to the command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. So, Father, we pray that as we begin our study of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and teach us, and give us the focus that we need as we study through distance. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We continue our study with Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21 that we began last week. In our last study, we considered the definition of greed and expanded on it. We ended with practical suggestions of how to avoid it. Now we return one more to this topic of greed because we really did not complete this study. The command of the Lord is that we should be vigilant not to become greedy. The instruction of Luke 12, chapter 12, verse 15 is this. It says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. But really, why should we not become greedy? Why? It is because a person's true life is not defined in terms of abundance of material things, nor is anyone true master of his life. So it is this answer that is given in the last clause of verse 15, where it says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now this clause in the Greek text is very difficult to translate in English, as is evident in several ways in which our various English versions rendered it. Now, an alternative translation suggested in the famed lexicon of Bauer, Art, and Danker is something like this. He does not live because of his possessions. That's the alternative way to translate the Greek that you have here, say in our man's life does not consists in abundance of his possessions. But in any event though, it seems that the sense here is that a person should not be greedy because his true life is independent of the abundance of material things. In effect, abundance of material things does not guarantee that a person will continue to live, nor does abundance of things guarantee that a person will enjoy good quality of life on this planet. Now you can have little material possessions and still have an enjoyable life on this planet because your true life is entirely separated and independent of your possessions. Now, it is this independence of life and material possessions that caused Satan to make that proposal to God, that in effect says that God should allow him to go after the life of Job, because a man will give all his possessions to spare his life. This we read from Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Job 2 verses 4 and 5 begins to make us recognize that yes, as much as people struggle for material things, when it all comes down to it, their life is treasured above their material possessions, no matter what they are. So Job chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "Skin for skin." Satan replied, "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, Satan said, "Okay, just let me have get to where it really hurts. You know, you can lose material things and you deal with it. But when it comes very close, it's a matter of life and death. We begin to realize these things are immaterial. They don't mean anything." Well, so this truth is quite evident today though. For you see, if a man's life is threatened, he will be willing to part with his worldly possessions or wealth if that man will, if such a thing will mean that he will keep living. In other words, we don't put price on our lives. If you may be a billionaire and you are diagnosed with some kind of terminal illness, if all that money could buy it, you'll be ready to part with it just like that. But they wouldn't do that. So, we insist then that you can enjoy your life with little material possessions. Now, this truth again is stated in various forms in the scripture to tell us that yes, you don't have to have a lot of money, you don't have a abundance of things to enjoy your life. And so the Bible tells us in many ways to prove this truth. Well, it talks about something like that in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 16. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 16 talks in fact that if your life is without a lot of drama in it, turmoil, and you don't have much money, that's great. It's a wonderful life. This is what it says: "Better a little with the fear of the Lord." Notice it. You have a little, but you are spiritual. Then he says, "That great wealth with turmoil." I don't need to remind you how needless, how restless a lot of people with money are. That's why they depend on drugs so much, on alcohol, because they are in turmoil. But this passage says, "Have a little. With fear of the Lord, you're much better off." Now, something, as the writer of Ecclesiastes expressed it in a form of tranquility in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." In other words, with meaninglessness. If you have the peace that comes because you are in Christ and have a relationship with Him, and you have very little, you see, you are much better off than someone who is loaded with material things, but restless and chasing after nothing but emptiness. Now, society today tends to define a person based on his material possessions. But what our Lord taught is just the opposite. Wealth is really of no help when it comes to true living or true life. Now, you cannot, for example, prolong your life because of your material possessions. Your life really does not belong to you. So you really, in my understanding from the scripture, it is really human madness or ignorance that leads to greed. Greed must be recognized as a vice that we have to be vigilant against, because we are constantly bombarded with temptation to become greedy. Constantly. Everywhere you look around, we are bombarded with it. In fact, various activities of life expose us to greed. It is not surprising then that the Hebrew Bible contains illustrations of individuals who were guilty of greed. Now, it will not be practical to mention every illustration of greed in the scripture, but let me mention three examples of individuals involved in greed in the Hebrew Bible that will add information to this subject of greed. But before we do, let me remind you that we have indicated that the desire to have more things becomes sin of greed whenever it leads us to ignore God. So the examples we'll cite will illustrate this truth. A first example of a person guilty of greed that we'll consider is Balaam. Balaam. Now, during Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, King Balak, being afraid of the Israelites, invited Balaam to come and put a curse on them so he could defeat them in battle. God's instruction to Balaam about this request is recorded in Numbers 22, verses 10 through 12. Numbers 22, verses 10 through 12. Numbers 22, beginning of verse 10, it says, Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and I put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed. Now, God's instruction is clear that Balaam should not go and that he is not to curse the Israelites. So Balaam refused to go with the messengers Balak sent. However, Balak thought that everyone has a price, so he sent a second and a more prestigious team with an enticing offer to Balaam. Now, his initial response, of course, to that second request is recorded. Look at verses 15 through 19 of the same Numbers. Look at verse 15. It reads, then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, said. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me. because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Now on the surface though, it will appear that Balaam was not guilty of greed because of his response, that no matter what is offered to him, he will not go beyond God's command. But this is really not the case. Now if it were true that he was not greedy, then there would have been no need for him to tell Balak's envoys to spend the night, so he might, at least so he would know what else God would tell him. The Lord has already instructed him not to go. So what else does he want to know from God? He should have simply told the distinguished envoys, no, I will not come with you because God has forbidden me to do so. And that will be the end of it. But that's not what he said, because all of these are part of God's plan, so we can begin to see part of what greed is too. So he wanted to hear a reversal from God, because his desire was on getting that handsome reward that Balak had offered. Now at this point, Balaam acted like many of us do today. We hear a clear instruction, a clear teaching of the word of God, but because the demand is heavy upon us, we then begin to look around, shop around, for someone who might interpret it so as to make it easy for us to do what we want to do. Invariably, if you set your mind to find such interpreters or preachers, you will find them. So they give you what you want to hear, and you'll be deceived. So in case of Balaam, God told him a second time not to go because this is what he wanted to hear. But the Lord was not pleased with him, so the Lord opened a donkey's mouth to rebuke the mad Balaam. So in any event, the point remains that it was because of greed that Balaam went to Balak. He had a desire to get some possessions at the expense of ignoring God's word. So that's greed. Now someone may say, well, there's nothing in the story of Balaam that actually indicates he was greedy. But such an assertion is really wrong. Balaam's conduct was certainly governed by greed. For what other reason would he have for going to Balak? It is greed that motivated him. Now what we have said though is true, because that is the interpretation the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Peter about the conduct of Balaam, as we now read in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 15. I'm taking you there to show you that yes indeed, this man was greedy, even though the word wasn't spelled out, but that's exactly what he was thinking. And here the Holy Spirit lets us know from Peter. He says, he reads, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Now see, the key phrase that is pertinent to our argument that Balaam was guilty of greed is that phrase, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. Now this phrase is not really explained further in the text, so there are three possible interpretations or understanding of that phrase. It could refer to greed, that's one. A second interpretation would be just leading people to sin. And the third one is claiming to be God's prophet or teacher. Now certainly, Balaam was guilty of leading people to sin. That we know, I'm not going to read it, but if you want, you can jot it down in Numbers 31 verse 16. And there he just, from what we know, he knew that, you know, their only way to defeat the Israelites was to get them to go against the God. Something most people, I'm talking about believers, I'm not talking of unbelievers, still don't understand that whatever happens in a nation, in a group of people, you go back to the spiritual. You don't look at human beings, politicians, and all. They are not the issue. The issue is generally the spiritual. And Balaam, what did he do? When he realized he couldn't do one of the things he wanted, he said, "Now I tell you what you do. Entice the Israelites with your women. Let them come and worship in those shrines." And they did. And several thousands of Israelites were killed just like that by God. So you see, that's all it is. But most people, they keep looking at things from human perspective. The spiritual is the issue. So he gave an advice that eventually led to the death of so many Israelites without firing a shot. And the God, as somebody reminds me some time ago, the God who can, without firing a shot, kill 185,000 soldiers overnight, is still the same God. He can do that today. Our problem, we're not focusing on the spiritual. We're so caught up with material things that we forget what is more important. So here we do know that as far as we can tell from the passage that I've just read you in 2 Peter, that his sin was really great, and that would be the actual meaning. Now it seems that the sin that the Holy Spirit through Peter focused upon is that of great sins. It is the same mentioned in verse 14 of the same 2 Peter. Look at verse 14. It says, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stopped sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood." Notice the word greed. Greed. But that's not all that tells us. The interpretation of greed as the focus of the phrase, word of Balaam, is also supported by the fact that in verse 15 of the 2 Peter 2, Balaam is described with the clause, "who loved the wages of wickedness." So Balaam was motivated by greed, that he was willing to go and do what is wrong. That is to cause the Israel, in spite of God's clear instruction, not to do so. Therefore, it is his desire for possession of material things that was responsible for Balaam's action. Hence, we are correct in charging him of being guilty of greed. His example helps us to solidify the concept that greed is that desire to have things at the expense of disobedience to God's word. Hence, anytime you want to obtain a material benefit to the point that you ignore God's word or instruction, then you know that you're guilty of greed. A second example of one who was guilty of greed in the Hebrew Bible was Achan. His example was a very costly one because his sin of greed caused the defeat of Israel in the battle in the hands of a people, or the people of Ai, in which 36 Israelite soldiers died. This we know from Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 verses 3 through 5. Joshua 7, beginning at verse 3, it reads, "When they returned to Joshua, they said, Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. And they're feeling pretty good because God is with them doing all the battle for fighting for them. So here pride sets in a little bit, not knowing that they're in trouble. So send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry all the people, for only a few men are there. Few men. So about 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, the little men, very few, handful, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city, from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now Joshua, to say the least, was shocked, stunned at his defeat because of the fact that Israel had defeated stronger and larger armies. And here's a small little group of people that they had just finished destroying Jericho. Then again, with very little on their part, just marching around the street, the city for 7 days. Now, as a result, Joshua humbled himself, which is what the thing that we keep emphasizing from this pulpit. Whenever you hit any kind of trouble, any kind of crisis, any kind of disaster, anything that's painful, the first recourse should always be to look inward to your life, spiritually. Don't blame this person or that person. Look inside first. Humble yourself before the Lord and begin to deal with that. So that's what Joshua did. He humbled himself. Look at verse 10. The same chapter 7. Look at verse 10. When he began to humble himself, this is what the Lord said. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned as a reason. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So you see, the Lord has given him the reason for the defeat. So here is a case where a community suffers, community of believers or community of Israel in this case, for the sin of one man. Now it is true that the Lord charged Israel of having taken the devoted things, but in truth though, it was just one man, Achan. As we will note later, that was guilty of this particular sin, yet the entire community suffered, resulting in the death of 36 soldiers. You notice it keeps saying they stole, they lied. It didn't say he, it's they, many. So you see though, there is something very unique in God's dealing with people who are in a covenant relationship with him, in that he considers his people as one unit when it comes to sin. Now let me be clear about this. When it comes to sin, the Lord will look at this congregation as one unit. That's my point. When it comes to sin, now, that's hard for most of us to understand. Here he's looking at, because these are people who are in a covenant relationship with him. And so when one of them sinned, the whole body has sinned. I know it's because we all, kind of deceived by the enemy to become, in our thinking as believers, individualistic. There's no such thing in the Christian faith. And it is part of what is contributing to lack of so many things in our midst as believers, because we're too individualistic. God doesn't see it that way when it comes to looking at a body, a unit. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't hold you and I responsible for our own sins. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is he looks at a body as a unit, and here's the proof of it. Now, again, this is something that we have to come to grip with. One individual who contaminates the entire community of believers. One individual. That is why there is instruction in the Word of God to deal with those who sin in the community of believers. Now, we are prone to saying, though, that a person's sin does not affect us. But that's not really true from what we're saying here. If a believer in a congregation sins openly, and members of that congregation look the other way, they can be certain that the congregation will suffer. How they suffer, I don't know. We have a clear instruction, or at least a clear illustration of this truth, with this example of Achan's sin of greed. My point is that we as believers, in this congregation particularly, should be careful not to look the other way when it comes to a member of this congregation who is a believer that sins openly. For if we do, we all will suffer for it. Achan was guilty of sin of greed. And it would seem to me that someone saw him when he committed his sin of greed and thought nothing of it, but not God. Hence the defeat of Israel in the battle. In other words, when he was doing whatever he did, we're going to see, somebody saw him. But you know, they just looked the other way. It's not my business. It doesn't concern me. I know that, you know, everything that's almost in this society now is geared towards doing that. That even if you try to help people, you'll be sued. I understand all that. But God also, that's part of the plan. To see if you're going to obey him and don't worry about the consequences from human beings. So we have really been ascertained that Achan was guilty of the sin of greed. So on what basis do we make this assertion then? Now it is based on his own confession in response to Joshua's interrogation of him. The interrogation along with Achan's confession is given. It's still in the same Joshua 7. Look at verse 19 through 21. Joshua 7 verse 19. It reads, because you hold on to Joshua, because that's until we finish with Achan anyway. Verse 19 said, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now, Achan's sin of greed is given actually in the expression where it says, coveted them and took them. Now, the word coveted is translated from a Hebrew word, hamad, that basically means to desire, to take something, to desire to take something, or to take pleasure in something. However, It is a word that is used in a bad sense also to mean to lust, to have a strong desire for someone's possession. Remember last week I explained that if you do have a strong desire for somebody's possession, whether you actually accomplish it or not, it you're guilty of greed. That's the Hebrew word used here indicates that. So here the Achan had very strong desire for things he took: robe, silver, and gold. Now, if you remember, we had indicated that greed is a sin that involves desire for things at the expense of God's instruction. Then you will agree then that Achan was guilty of greed. He desired what did not belong to him, but more importantly, he desired what God said belonged to him. The Lord gave a clear instruction to Israel as to how they should treat the properties located within the city of Jericho once it falls. In particularly, all the precious metals, so to say, were to be put in the Lord's treasury, as we note from Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. It reads, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." In other words, once you see any of these things, you get them, but don't take them. They must be given to the priests to be a part of God's treasury. Now, the Israelites, of course, except for Achan, as far as we from this passage, follow that instruction. We know, look at verse 24 of the same Joshua 6. Verse 24, Joshua 6 says, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, and they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Unknown to them," maybe one or two may have seen him, "but unknown was the fact that not everything actually gone to what the Lord said it should be." So when Achan decided that his desire for material possession was so strong that it did not matter what God had instructed, that was greed. Because his desire was so strong, it didn't matter what God had said. And that's why we keep trying to emphasize, when you have a strong desire for anything material, to the extent that you ignore God, you become a greedy person. So you see, Achan was guilty of the sin of greed. His sin, no doubt, resulted in his death and that of his household. But then, as we've noted, his sin also resulted in the defeat of Israel in battle and the death of 36 soldiers. Hence, sin of greed always claims some victims, or Should we say this way? Sin of greed always lays a trail of victims. Always. May not be quite obvious. Always. Now it just happened in the case of Achan. The trail included himself, his household, and 36 soldiers. But you can be certain though that when you become guilty of greed, that you will hurt someone directly or indirectly. You cannot be involved in greed without hurting someone directly or indirectly. So the next time that you face the temptation to become greedy, remember that you will not only hurt yourself, that you might hurt others, even in your own family. In your own family. So that's our second example. A third example. Now remember, the reason we do all these things, especially looking at patterns, is because these are what God has given to us to teach us. We've seen it several times explained from the scripture in Romans 15. To tell us that yes, all these things are what God has given to us, so that by learning them, we will learn things. That these are the pattern. Now, these things are still happening. The problem is, there are no prophets telling us this is what's going on. And we, you know, and most of our pastors are not really doing what they're supposed to do to tell us this is our problem. Until we pat ourselves at the back and think, you know, we're doing great, or we try to blame this or that person. Now, a third example of a person guilty of sin of greed in the Hebrew Bible was Gehazi, the servant of Prophet Elisha. Now, the occasion for this sin was the healing of Naaman from leprosy by the prophet. As a result of this healing, Naaman, in appreciation, offered gift to the prophet. But the prophet declined the gift. However, after Naaman left, Gehazi, motivated by greed, went after him to collect some material goods, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, we'll read from verse 19 through 27, so you get the full picture. Second Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, it reads, "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say," now that's a lie, of course, let's go, "two young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent them away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been?" Gehazi, Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. That's another lie, right? But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?" Now God was dealing with these people in a very, very unique way. That even though he knew, and I can almost tell you, he deals with us, some of us, especially those who have the gift of discernment. If somebody is lying to you, if you have the gift of discernment, you know it. And there are, you know, believers with that gift. And those who do, if you have the gift, and you can design it, but sometimes some of them may not say a word to you, and the person just keep lying. But here, Elisha was going to tell him he was lying. That's verse 26 again. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this a time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants?" That's the question he is asking. Then he goes on, "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and was leprous, as white as snow. Now Gehazi, in his own words, said, look at verse 20 again, when he said, in verse 20, he said, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought." See, that's his reasoning. He justified himself, which is what generally happens when we are so self-centered. We justify our self-centeredness. We have good reasons in our mind as to why we should be self-centered. I should be the center of everything. And we justify it. That's what this man did. The implication of his statement here was that Elisha was not greedy for material things. So Gehazi decided that he wanted the gift that his master had declined. Now his problem was that he did not realize that the prophet had a spiritual reason for rejecting this gift. Now you see, these are things that in real life, for all of us, the more you grow spiritually, there are things that you will do. Someone by the side, it don't make sense to them. They don't understand it. Because this man couldn't understand, why would you reject all these gifts? And in the same way, the spiritual have been as delicate as it is. One of these days, if the Lord permits, we might start where one thing may not be sin for the next, for one believer, and be a sin for the next one. And that's what makes the Christian life very intriguing. Because you are dealing with a person. You are in a personal relationship with the Lord. So here, the prophet did not want to take any gift. And there was a reason. Now, of course, it is true that the prophet did not specify that reason. But it's most likely that he realized that accepting gift from Naaman would send him the wrong message. To think that the prophet did what he did for material gain. Now the whole set of things that he did was something that was quite humiliating when you read the whole story of Naaman. Because he had come being probably today we might say he's a first-class general. And he's used to and people will jump. And here he comes, and the prophet says, oh yeah, go down to that river and just take you a bath. And he was flaming mad. He said, I thought he would just come up here and do wave his hands and all this. Ignored him. So go, that's all you need to do. And he eventually, his officers convinced him. He swallowed his pride and did it 7 times. He was healed. And so Elisha here was going to say, no, I serve the God who has everything. I don't serve you. I'm not here to praise you. And that's why he said, now I'll be sending a wrong message. So it is not that it is wrong to accept a gift from someone in appreciation for what you have done for him. That's not wrong. In fact, we have seen in the past that when people go to consult prophets in Israel, they have to bring some gift. That's just established. So there's nothing wrong with it. Except here, he's dealing with somebody from a different group of people that they consider unbelievers. But then, all I'm trying to say is it's not wrong to accept gifts from someone in appreciation for what you have done for him. But this was the wrong time, though, to do so, as the prophet revealed in that question of verse 26. Look at verse 26 again. It says, is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Now, it's also equally possible that the prophet had in his mind that he did not want Naaman to have anything over him. And that should remind us of one other patriarch, Abraham. Because it's Abraham explained the same thing when he rejected the gift from king of Sodom. He didn't want him to have anything over him. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. Now, what we are looking at is, we keep saying the way those who had a close walk with the Lord thought, their thinking was different from that of the general public, which is what you and I as believers should have. Our thoughts should usually be different. But this is what Abraham said, verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a trade or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Or Abraham rich. See his reasoning? Notice what he preceded all this by saying, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So he knew that he is the one that controls. And that's why he said, I don't want you to think for a minute that you have anything to do with Abraham becoming great. Verse 24 says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the shadow belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Now these people don't have the same kind of faith, and Abraham wasn't trying to impose his belief or his spiritual growth on others in this particular case. But here we do know that men of God, those who believers who focus on their spiritual life, they see things quite differently from the rest. Now, it's also possible that the Lord also might have instructed the prophet Elisha, not to accept any gift from them. We don't know. It's possible. We don't know. Now, regardless of the reason, we can be certain that it had to do with the prophet's spiritual life. That's all we know. It has to do with his spiritual life. He had a type of relationship with the Lord that he considered it wrong at that time to accept gift from Naaman. So when Gehazi accepted gift, he had disobeyed his master, who is God's representative, and therefore has directly disobeyed God. So in any case, Prophet Elisha did not want to accept any gift from Naaman, but greed motivated Gehazi to go after him to receive some material possessions from him. Now, in going after Naaman, Gehazi had to lie in order to receive the goods as he did. So here is something that we should be aware with respect to the sin of greed. It is this: greed often is accompanied by another sin. Greed as a sin is often accompanied by another sin. Now it just happened that in case of Gehazi, the sin was lying, since Elisha never sent him with any instruction to Naaman. In effect, when a person is greedy, it is not difficult for him to lie, to cheat, and even commit murder because of his desire to obtain whatever is that he wants. You have heard stories of men and women, husbands and wives, buying life insurance only to turn around and kill their spouses. What is that? That's greed. They are motivated, and yet they pretended love for each other because they had some ulterior motive. So greed leads people to all kinds of things. That's why I say including murder. Gehazi lied to get gifts from Naaman. Of course, in the end though, he suffered for his greed in that he became a leper. Again, we reiterate that the sin of greed usually has its victims. In this case, Gehazi himself was the victim because of this disease of leprosy. But that is not all though. The curse of leprosy was extended to all his descendants. So again, let me remind you that the next time you're faced with temptation of greed, to remember that such a sin always has its victims. Therefore, you should resist that temptation. Now, this is not in my notes because I studied this about a year ago. But when you look at what's happening in the country, in our country right now, what do you suppose it is? Isn't it greed? The root of all this, in a sense, with the God, of course, goes to the spiritual life. And see how many people have been hurt with it. So that's the thing we're saying. The word of God never lies. So whenever there is greed, get ready for its victims. Well, we have examined three examples of individuals in the Hebrew Bible that illustrate the sin of greed. However, the Lord in his teaching against greed also illustrated this through a parable, which he gave, which no doubt is his illustration of the principle that he stated in the last clause. Go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 12. Go back to Luke chapter 12 where we're studying. He gave a parable that we say is no doubt his illustration of the principle that he stated in that last clause of verse 15 of Luke 12, that a person's life is independent of material possessions, or it is not measured by his material possessions. Furthermore, the parable also illustrates the issue of greed. But before we consider the parable, let me state the general truth that the parable also teaches. It is this. This is the general thrust of this parable. Greed is evident when there is pursuit of riches or pleasures without spiritual life to go with it. That's the issue. Greed is evident when there's pursuit of riches or pleasures without the spiritual life to go with it. A life not rich in God but on material things illustrates greed. So in effect, if your life is engulfed in pursuit of material things to the point that you neglect your spiritual life, then you are a greedy person. If you pursue pleasures to the extent that they hamper you from worshiping the Lord with your fellow believers, then you have become guilty of greed. You may say to yourself that you are pursuing something that you enjoy and that you harm no one, so you are not guilty of greed. Wrong, you are. If you pursue any pleasure to the point that it interferes with going to church or Bible study, then you are guilty of idolatry. Since there is something that commands your loyalty beside the word of God. In other words, there's something now that you place above God. Even though you don't say it that way, but that's what you're doing. Now, you can recall that the Bible tells us that greed is idolatry. So if you're involved in idolatry by putting anything above God, then you are involved in greed, in that your desire, or that you desire something badly at the expense of your loyalty to broad instruction never to absent yourself from the assembly of believers. Now the parable that Jesus used to illustrate that life is independent of material things, and that the sin of greed is that of a rich man who was only concerned with acquiring more goods and comfort without so much as to give thought to his relationship with the Lord. This parable then is described in Luke 12 verses 16 through 21, the passage we're studying. But time for break, and after break we'll begin.